It's good to be with you today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We welcome you here, and it's a joy to open God's Word together with you. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15 this morning. And for the past several weeks in the book of Genesis, we've been following the story of God's covenant promise to a man named Abram. Last week, in chapter 17, we saw God give Abram and his wife Sarai new names, as well as renewed purpose and a renewed promise after 13 years of silence. Abram, meaning exalted father, became Abraham, father of a multitude. Sarai, meaning moon god princess, became Sarah, princess of Yahweh, the one true God. And God also told Abraham that in a year's time, his 90-year-old barren wife Sarah would give birth to a son who would be named Isaac, meaning laughter. And the reason he would be named Laughter was because upon hearing God's word of promise, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Not at God, but out of the overwhelming nature of the promise renewed after such a time. Because remember the conditions into which God reaffirmed his promise to Abram. Again, 13 years had passed since the end of chapter 16. And by this time, Abraham was 99 years old. Their home was riddled with strife, anger, and resentment, resulting from their own scheme to accomplish God's will in their own way. Abram having a child through Hagar, Sarai's maidservant. Every logical human reason and circumstance said God would not, could not, even should not keep his covenant promise to Abram. Yet here was God with a covenant sign and a covenant commitment to Abraham to miraculously give him a son through whom God would create an innumerable people for himself. Now, this week's passage is interesting. It has many of the same covenant elements we've seen reinforced through previous chapters, yet Genesis 18, 1 through 15 brings a new or perhaps deeper shade of color to this story's picture. Because this passage gives us insights into Abraham and Sarah's mindsets, but above all, Genesis 18, 1 through 15 shows us something much more important. Something about covenant fellowship with our covenant God. What we see in this passage is that God's desire for his covenant people is not merely for his relationship with them to be an abstract idea or a theological principle. God desires his covenant with his people to be personal, to be relational, a fellowship with God, just as much as it is a fellowship of God. You know, in Genesis, we have seen Creator God build the cosmos. We have seen Author God weaving the scarlet thread of his sovereign grace throughout thousands of years of human history. We have seen Sovereign God build and tear down nations. We have seen El Shaddai, mighty, sovereign, all-powerful God at work. And in today's text, we see the personal God drawing near as God himself comes to dinner. So let's read Genesis 18, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "Oh, I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." Verse 1 says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." Now, living and working in a world without air conditioning or readily available Gatorade, it was common for people to take an extended break in the middle of the day when it was the hottest. Now, this is possibly why Abraham is sitting in the shade of his tent. Or it could be that this indicates a quick turnaround and now recovery time from the events of chapter 17, verses 26 through 27. Now, either way, while Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent during this respite, something unexpected happens. Verse 2, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.'" Now, whereas in verse 1, we are told the Lord, singular, appeared to Abraham, in verse 2, we are told that Abraham saw 3 men standing in front of him. So who were these 3 men? Well, from verse 1, we know that this is a theophany, which is an appearance of God in physical form. Likely, this was God the Son, the pre-incarnate Word, who would come later as Jesus of Nazareth, whom Abraham addresses here as Lord. The other 2 men, we will soon find out, are angels, spiritual beings who serve as messengers on God's behalf. So as Abraham is resting in his tent, Jesus shows up with 2 angels. And did Abraham recognize that these 3 men were who they actually were? Did he know this was God the Son as well as 2 other spiritual beings in human form standing before him? Well, scholars like to debate. Some assume that Abraham knew right off the bat who was standing before him, as indicated by their sudden appearance, seemingly out of thin air, and the overwhelmingly humble way in which Abraham greets them. Now, others speculate that Abraham simply looked up and saw 3 men from afar coming toward his home, which is why he had to run to meet them. that it was not an immediate appearance, but to Abraham it would simply appear that three travelers were passing by. Now, Eastern peoples were known at this time for elaborate customs of hospitality. Visitors were rare. Traveling was dangerous. Airbnbs hadn't been invented yet. So travelers relied on the hospitality of strangers. So one's ability to be a good host was indicative of one's honor and one's character. So whether Abraham initially knew who these men were or not, Abraham is the perfect host. He ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, and addressed one of the men with a title of honor. He addresses him as Lord. Meaning, even though these men were guests at Abraham's home, Abraham was acting with great humility and service. Though he was the patriarch, Abraham set himself before the men as a servant. Abraham brought water to wash their feet. Abraham sought to provide even a morsel of bread, though, as we will see, his intention was to do much more. Verse 6. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So Abraham's intention, much more than merely offering a morsel of bread, is to provide an absolute feast for his guests. 3 seahs would have been about 6 gallons of fine flour, which Abraham asked Sarah to knead and make into cakes. Then, beyond the bread, Abraham has an entire calf prepared for the men to eat. And not just any calf, one that is tender and good. Then, more than just baskets of bread and tender steaks, Abraham prepares sides of curds and milk for his guests. So Abraham is not just handing out water and Wonder Bread. Abraham is basically offering homemade Texas Roadhouse to these visitors. Abraham utilizes everything at his disposal to honor his guests. And then we are told he, Abraham, stood by them under the tree while they ate. Abraham was not only their servant, eager to meet their need, he was their host, eager for their company. And now it's important that we see at this point, from a much larger perspective, what is actually going on here. Because why does God the Son, the Word in human flesh, show up to Abraham's house to eat a meal? He'd already given Abraham the covenant promise. He didn't need to do that again. He didn't need to be in human form. He wasn't hungry. He wasn't even really traveling. So what is the point of God showing up with Abraham physically to eat? Well, in the Bible, as well as in cultural customs today, sharing a meal was a sign of fellowship. Being physically present together was a sign of friendship, communion, and intimacy. So this encounter initiated by God is an indicator that God wanted Abraham and Sarah to know that their relationship with him, as well as his promise to them, was not merely transactional, it was personal. God intended fellowship, communion, and intimacy with Abraham and Sarah. They were not just servants. They were friends. John 15:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." In James 2:23, it is said that Abraham was called a friend of God. God Almighty comes to the table physically, personally, socially. God is with them. And verse 9. They, which is God and the angels, said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So interestingly, we see that one purpose of this personal visitation is for God to restate his promise of a son, but this time to do so for the benefit of Sarah. And where is Sarah? Well, she's hiding. For whatever reason, remaining out of sight. She is in the tent. She is behind him. Sarah is trying to remain out of view, but note, Sarah is still listening. And now, if Abraham and Sarah hadn't known the identity of their visitors before, they certainly do now. Because not only did God use Sarah's new covenant name that he had given to her, but the Lord repeated virtually word for word El Shaddai's announcement to Abraham from chapter 17 regarding the birth of a son who would be born about the same time the following year. Now, why repeat the message? Had Abraham not told Sarah about God's promise in Genesis 17? Well, it's possible. We don't know how much time has passed since chapter 17, and we don't know what Abraham and Sarah's relationship was like at this point after the debacle with Hagar and Ishmael. This could have been completely new information to her. Or perhaps Sarah simply refused to believe Abraham when he told her about God's word to them. Now, either way, in speaking this promise, as Sarah listens, God is seeking to bolster Sarah's faith. She, like Abraham, is now hearing God's word from his own mouth. And look at how Sarah responds, verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now verse 11 gives us a glimpse into Sarah's mindset, her inner thoughts and dialogue. And these same tired reasons that we have read so many times are exactly the reasons in Sarah's mind to keep herself at arm's length from trusting God. "You're too old. Your husband is even older. You've been infertile your whole life. You are postmenopausal. God's promise, his power may be great, but there's no way it could be for you." And just as Abraham responded with laughter in chapter 17, listing every single reason why God couldn't, shouldn't, and possibly wouldn't do what he promised, so too Sarah begins to rehearse the same excuses. And like Abraham, we are told, she laughs. Yet different from Abraham, we are told she does so to herself. This is meant to be hidden laughter, an inward dismissal, much less of having a child, or from that child coming a multitude of nations and kings, but of even having physical pleasure again. She thinks, no, God is not a God who restores pleasure to one so far gone. God is not a God who invigorates the tired, the weak, and the worn. God is not a God who works through people like me. Nice try, God, but it's too late. This is the inner voice speaking to Sarah's heart. Verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, why doesn't God just speak directly to Sarah? Well, it's because she's hiding in the tent. She wants to remain in the dark, unnoticed, unknown. She's participating vicariously in this conversation through Abraham, so God somewhat humorously speaks vicariously to her through Abraham. But God's promise is not just for Abraham. It's for Sarah as well. Therefore, God is drawing her out from the tent and into the conversation. All that Sarah is trying to keep hidden, God is drawing into the light. He's showing her that he knows her inner thoughts. He knows her painful feelings of rejection. He knows her fear of having gone overlooked or unseen. He knows her supposition that the goodness of God has passed her by. And now, whereas Hagar learned that God is the God who sees, now Sarah learns that God is the God who sees inside. There is no hiding from God, even and especially when he is calling you to faith. God is assuring Sarah of her place in the promise, not just testing her faith, but restoring it. And how does God reach out to Sarah to restore her faith? Well, just like with Abraham, God draws her attention and anchors her hope to his own strength, his own power, and his own sovereign ability. God's rhetorical answer to Sarah's inward laughter is this: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Literally, is anything too wonderful, too extraordinary, too incredible for God? Sarah, are you amazed by this? Well, your God is amazing. Are you overwhelmed by this? Well, your God is overwhelming. Are you ashamed? Hiding from your own inability? Well, God is not ashamed. He is not hidden. His is the ability. Look not to your own weakness. Look to God's strength. And then what proof does God give Sarah that his word is true and that he is faithful? God says that he himself will come again soon. And in that time, his promise to Abraham and Sarah will be fulfilled. God confirms his promise by confirming his presence. And what does Sarah do in response? Does she run out from the tent and cling to God? Does she respond with great displays of confidence and affection and belief? No, somewhat comically, whether from behind the tent curtain or peeking her head out, she responds, "I did not laugh." To which God replies, "Yeah, no, but you did." She lies to God. And why? Well, as Moses says, it's because she was scared. She was afraid, just as in chapter 15, verse 1, Abram was afraid of God's covenant promise. Now, what Sarah was afraid of, we aren't explicitly told. but we can infer that she was afraid of the idea that God knew her, her inner thoughts, her inner fears, even her doubts. Also, she was afraid to secure her hope to God, because if he didn't come through, she feared it would be too much for her. Could she really trust this God with her life? I mean, here was God at her literal doorstep, his purpose and his power on full display, his promise to her spoken clearly, God himself communing with an open invitation extended to her. And in this moment, Sarah doubted God and remained afraid. Would such a God truly act in faithfulness to one so far gone? Would such a God truly act on behalf of one so weak? Would God's covenant promise really extend to her? Would this God at the dinner table actually stay? Could Sarah really trust that God would do what he promised if she placed her faith in him? And would his way truly be better? And the response, is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? Imagine how that question would have wrestled with Sarah's mind, prodding her heart. This question was not just a matter of abstract theology to Sarah. It was very real, very personal, very intimate to her, just as God intended it to be. And because such a question would require such faith, God the Son became not just a matter of abstract theology to Sarah, but came in human flesh and sat down for a meal, offering very real, personal, intimate relationship with Abram, but also with her. And now the echoes from Genesis 18, 1 through 15, that reverberate throughout the scriptures are striking. And I hope that you have heard them, especially this one. 2,000 years after this meeting, Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, again would sit at a table to celebrate a covenant promise with his covenant people over a meal. This time, however, God the Son would be the humble servant. God the Son would get water to wash the feet of his guests. God the Son would offer a morsel of bread with intention of a much greater feast. And there again, God would extend his word of covenant promise. And there again, as proof of this promise, he would tell of his second coming. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, we read, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Again, those present would scoff at the idea. They would hide themselves out of fear. Yet again, God the Son would appeal to belief in God's sovereign power. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Around a table of fellowship, Jesus called Sarah to believe in an impossible birth that would be affirmed at his second coming. And today he offers the same to us. Miraculous life in a new birth with the promise of his return. As God the Son says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." You know, church, our God is a relational God who meets with us not just abstractly, but personally. And as God's chosen people by grace today, seeking to follow him by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we too lift our eyes and behold the presence of God the Son. As God the Son came to feast in fellowship with Abraham at the telling of his covenant promise, so too God the Son came to feast in fellowship with us. Again, telling of greater covenant union through his own sacrificial death on our behalf, accomplishing what we never could in our own power and in our own strength. And in the Lord's Supper, God again gave us a means to sit with him at a meal, communing together with God and with each other, celebrating our hope and our faith and our trust in God and his word. And so today, church, we celebrate that communion together. So if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate in communion with us. If not, we ask that you respectfully abstain from partaking as we do. No one is going to judge you. We just want to rightly observe this time together. And so I'm going to invite our deacons now to come forward to get and to pass out the elements. But as they do, I want to remind us why we observe this ordinance together. So Lord's Supper is a family meal. And though not really a meal, as we take this morsel of bread and drink from this cup, just as our baptism was our initial public declaration of faith in God and participation in his family, through the Lord's Supper we are declaring our continual faith in God and participation in his family of promise. We declare that by faith we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord and King over our lives. We declare that though we trust and follow Jesus, we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power. We declare that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will. And we declare that Jesus does this work in us together as his church. When we take this bread and this cup, we are declaring, "Me too. I am a sinner, undeserving of God's grace and his love and his mercy, yet he has called me to trust and follow him in all of life for the rest of life. So I leave my sin behind and now sit at this Lord's table with you. Because the one who sacrificed himself on our behalf is faithful. And he came to us, he died for us, and he is coming again soon to be with us, just as he promised." So church, as the deacons pass out the elements, 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves first before we take the bread and the cup. To ask, do we really mean what we are declaring in this ordinance? Are we truly surrendering to Jesus? And if there are parts of our lives that declare otherwise, we need to turn from them, seek restoration, and then take the supper together. So I invite you to stay seated as the deacons continue to pass out the bread and the cup. Enter a time of contemplation and introspection as we join the team in singing this communion hymn. And after a few verses, I will lead us in the Lord's Supper together.